together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Of course, what we mean by that is that we are assembled or congregated together because of the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah, God. When we say the Son of God, who has come in the flesh, he's come in a body, but not only the physical aspect of man, but in full humanity. And today our text, if you would turn to Proverbs 28 and verse 13. This is a topic today, tonight. I've been wanting to teach for a long time. I don't think that, generally speaking, we speak enough about this subject, at least even one part of this subject. And so, Proverbs 28, and I'm going to read this from our beloved New King James Version, but then I am going to give you my translation of this verse, and then we will proceed in the teaching from my translation of it. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, in, as I called it, our beloved New King James Version. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And then my translation for you, and we'll be working off of this translation for the teaching of Proverbs 28:13. One fully covering his rebellions won't advance, but one confessing and forsaking them will be shown intense compassion. Let me read that again for you. One fully covering his rebellions won't advance, but one confessing and forsaking them will be shown intense compassion. Okay, we've got an A part and we've got a B part of this verse. A. One fully covering his rebellions won't advance. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Job chapter 31. This is part of the, this is part of the ramblings of Job. At this particular time in his life, he was not speaking so well. But we must agree with this, that he says, in this case, Job, did I tell you the reference? 31, verses 33 and 34. Job 31, verses 33 and 34. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. And then he will continue to say, that's the prothesis, that's the if clause, and the apothesis is the then conclusion of a sentence. This is all we need right now. If I have covered my transgressions, it's a cover up. And then as Adam, this name, Adam, is also the generic term in Hebrew for man. So really, you find in Genesis, if you're reading it in Hebrew, that Adam gives his wife a name, and Eve sounds nothing like it in Hebrew. But what you have poorly transliterated as Eve, you know her as Eve, so we'll stick to that. She gets a name. He doesn't get a name. He's either Ha-Adam, the man, or just Adam, man. And it's come to be called a name, because in the New Testament, these two are referred to. Transliterated name for man, Adam, Adam, in Greek as well, and then Eve, his wife. I don't actually know if Eve is even in the New Testament. I'm not thinking it is. I can't recall a place where Eve, that name, would be in the New Testament. You can't say it in Greek anyway, because there's no V sound. I'm just going to stop right here, because I'm thinking all kinds of things I have to tell you, which if I never told you, you wouldn't know them anyway. So it's just language stuff. But my point is, why I bring this up here, at least about Adam, is since this is written in Hebrew, and it's the generic name for man, Job may not be speaking about a name. He may simply be saying, if I have covered my transgressions, as men do, as humans do. Like if I just did the human thing and covered my transgressions here. Now, I think he is talking about Adam. I lean to that because Adam literally tried to cover the results of transgression. When he found that he was naked, and God called their name Adam. The two of them are Adam and Eve were both called Adam because they're human. They're both called man. And they sewed these fig leaves together. And so it's the idea of this is what Adam did, and this is what humans do. They try to hide their sins. One, fully covering his rebellions. This word that I'm translating rebellion is, as far as when I'm looking at this Hebrew word, I'm thinking one of two words, rebellion or revolt. And I thought rebellion's the more common word. Unlike what some think of me, I don't try to come up with strange wordings for my translation. I'll always choose the more common one. Out of these two, I'm thinking rebellion or revolt. Rebellion. It's in the plural. This tells you that every time you sin, it's rebellion. You knew that this thing was disallowed. You, for whatever reason, usually the promise of some pleasure, you choose to do it anyway. Not all the time is there the promise of some pleasure. Now get ready for this. I was in Chicago this last weekend. I think most of you know that. Maybe you just know he wasn't here on Sunday, but I was in Chicago. Now, I was thinking about this. There was a woman, the sister who was at the conference here. So just a week away, I see a lot of the same people. One of our sisters said, "Oh, I'll tell you about this." And I won't lose my squirrel, but Matthew's here if I do. I said to all these people, I said, "I'm taking an informal survey." How many of you here have had my informal survey? My daughter has. I think that's it. Okay, Gerard has had my informal survey. I'm taking an informal survey. which of the messages in the Christocentric conference was the most impactful to you, either by way of conviction or encouragement, or it was touching, or it was edifying in some other way? And so I'm asking people this. And I find that the answers are very interesting. Just like that legendary foot race that I had with Russ some years ago, we are still neck and neck. It's between, as far as the majority talk, it's my Sunday teaching or his teaching on loving Jesus Christ. And as one sister put it, when they spoke about Russ's teaching, they said, "I can get beat up at home. I don't have to travel that far to get beat up." He said, "He was just beating on me the whole time I was there." And it was the conviction level that she said, and many others are saying. That's why Russ and I are neck and neck here. Now, this conviction is a good thing. And yet what humans do with it is they tend to want to excuse it or rationalize it or justify it rather than admit it, acknowledge it, confess it, because there's an issue of humility involved. You've got to humble yourself and say that you were wrong. And you don't want to do that. Pride doesn't like that. Pride doesn't want to do that. But I was also thinking while I was in Chicago about this. Why do we do it? I don't want to cover the fact that I don't sin too. I hear I'm teaching on this. Why do we know that something's wrong and do it anyway? It is because there is this pleasure promise that's out there. You'll like this in some way. You go after money. You make it your objective in life because there is this carrot held in front of you as to if you ever get it, all the fun that you can have with it, or all of the pleasure that you can have in not having to worry anymore. I really want to tell that sister off. I just want to rip her into her soul because she did this thing or that thing. Okay? There is a sort of carnal, vindictive pleasure that you think you're going to get out of that. You're going to feel good when you tell her off. Or maybe it's a physical pleasure. If I can just gorge myself with this particular kind of food, I love the taste of it. And so I'll just eat and eat and eat, and I can't wait to, you know, Thanksgiving comes up or Christmas or something, and you think there's going to be this massive feast at most houses, and I'm going to eat myself into oblivion. And or sexual gratification. There's this feeling, or there's this promised relationship that I can have out of it. And eating isn't sin, but gluttony isn't looked upon too well in the Scripture. Likewise, a sexual intercourse is not sin, but illicit types of it are. Fornication, adultery is sin, but there's some promise of excitement behind it, so you're going to do it. Whenever you do something that God has earmarked, this thing is outlawed right here, it's usually because there is some pleasure stimulus that you're trying to gratify. Now, this is what I was thinking about when I was in Chicago recently, though. There's one that just doesn't seem to fit that at all. The sin called worry. There's no pleasure promise dangling in front of you out there. As a matter of fact, it feels horrible. It doesn't feel good. And, thinking about this, just let's say you're afraid, and really worry is a kind of fear, isn't it? You have this fear that you're going to lose your job. What if I lose my job? And you're not doing anything to lose it. You're not acting like a jerk a mirror on the job toward your boss, and you think you're going to lose it. You're not slacking off or being lazy or anything, but a job is so important to you, and it's your source of income, and it's, you think you need it, and it's like, what if I lose my job? Okay, now think about this with me now. Think about how logical worry is. If you worry about it, and it happens, it was really a waste, wasn't it? All of that worry didn't change the fact that it happened. And if you worry about it and it didn't happen, well, that's a waste too, right? Didn't happen. All you got out of that was this horrid feeling inside, this fear motivation. Why don't you just trust God? Jesus said, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you will eat or what you will wear. Don't worry about tomorrow. One of his apostles later says, don't worry about anything. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. Got to do something? Pray about it, is what he's saying. Worry doesn't have that pleasure aspect to it. But for whatever reason, I will guarantee you this. All sins do not have something to do with pleasure, but all sins have something to do with this. Self. You do this thing because of some promotion of yourself over the will of God. Now, if you don't know about it, it wasn't an arrogant sin. It was an ignorant sin. Everything that we do is wrong, that's wrong, comes from one of two categories, arrogance or ignorance. And the more of the Scripture you learn, the less of its ignorance, and the more of its arrogance. Now, I don't think I can sin ignorantly anymore. I just sin arrogantly. Doesn't that sound great? Wish I could, maybe. Sin and not know I was wrong when I do it sometime. But, once you do it, that's what we're dealing with. It's always a rebellion. Then. It's a rebellion, and if you cover it, this is before God. One, fully covering is just the word covering, but it's in an intensive form in Hebrew, so we're translating fully cover. One, fully covering his rebellions won't advance. Won't advance. You're in spiritual stall right now. Because this sin has broken your fellowship with God. And until it gets restored, you're going nowhere spiritually. Now, when I read from our beloved New King James Version, and then I gave you my own translation here, why do they call it prosper? And I call it advance. I don't have any problem with them rendering this prosper. It's one of the ways I thought to render this. But this word literally means to push through. Not through. To push forward. Picture this if you've ever seen this. I think most of you have probably seen this. Maybe some of you ladies haven't seen this before. In a football practice situation, they have this row of things. I don't know, there's a name for it, I'm sure, but I don't know what the name of it is. And they're just these pads. that are like about that big. And all you do with them is you run into them. You practice mowing people over by doing it with these pads. You practice just pushing, and this whole thing kind of slides on the grass. And if they have five of these pads, and you got five guys pushing at this line of pads, that's the kind of the picture you get for this word advance. It's when you push something forward. You will not, you could translate it prosper, probably better succeed, but because I don't want to, all of those are fine, I don't want you to think one fully covering his rebellions won't prosper, like in the sense of he won't make money. He won't find success in the things that he does in other realms, in other venues. He may. That success, that worldly prosperity, is no indicator whatsoever of spiritual prosperity. So, I'm thinking advance, prosper, succeed, and I thought the least chance of messing this up is if I translate advance, because all of them are fine here. So, what kind of advance then are we talking about? We're talking about a spiritual advance. That's why I'm saying you're not going any further with the Lord when you sin and you start to justify, excuse, rationalize it. You're in spiritual stall. Because the thing that makes it possible for you to go forward is that you're still in fellowship with the Lord and He's abiding in you and His grace is backing you up. You don't have that now. You've quenched the Holy Spirit. You've squelched the Spirit of God. You've resisted Him. It's a very interesting study. Sins against the Holy Spirit. I just named really two of them. I used two different words to talk about one of them. You always resist the Holy Spirit like your fathers did. Stephen told the generation of Israel that was going to stone him to death. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Like, don't extinguish is literally the word. Quench, that's what quench means, but we kind of think of it, gets very limited, like we think of thirst. But it's extinguish a fire. Throw a wet blanket on this fire. The Holy Spirit wants to burn and you throw a wet blanket on it. This is like you've squelched or quenched. You've subdued the influences of the Holy Spirit in your life. There's, of course, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, right? Then there's speaking ill of Him, defaming the Holy Spirit. Very interesting study. Very interesting study. So you're not advancing if you don't confess your sin. Okay, and forsake it is what's coming up. If rather than that you try to hide it, you're in spiritual stall, you're not going anywhere. One fully covering his rebellions won't advance, be part. But one confessing and forsaking them will be shown intense compassion. One confessing, let's deal with that first. I want to talk about confessing them, then forsaking them, and then this intense compassion. Confessing our sins. This is the part of it that I wanted to teach you for a long time now. I've taught it before, but I don't know that we'll teach it as thoroughly as we do tonight. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Jeremiah 3. We're going to begin reading here. Well, maybe we'll just read verse 13. Jeremiah 3:13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahweh your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says Yahweh. What's he asking you to do? Only acknowledge. Admit it. Come clean. Own it. Confess it. Then to Psalm 32. And start with me at verse 1. A Psalm of David, a contemplation, that's actually the inscription. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now that's quoted in the New Testament, right? At least the first verse in the A part of the second, in Romans. We've seen it in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans as of late. Then verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. I don't know if you've ever done this. You're humans, and you're fallen humans, so I'll bet you've done this. Have you ever been so sad, maybe cried a lot for a long time, and when you're kind of done with that episode, I've done this, you are drained of energy. You are exhausted. Maybe the problem isn't over, but you have expended so much energy in this grief here that you feel like, not being old, what you can imagine an old person feels like. That's what he's saying in this kind of picture that he's giving in these words. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. When is this? When he kept silent. That is, when he wouldn't confess his sins. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. So also, it is because there was discipline on his life. God was striking his physical body. He is under chastening. And we'll see that more in a moment. But look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He said, instead of this, under divine discipline that is attacking my body, and groaning all day long over it and being sapped of strength and energy, I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to acknowledge it. And God lifted this thing. Because as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter, is it 11? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Sometimes when you judge yourself, it is rare, but sometimes you still have to bear some discipline. But that's not the status quo. That's not the way God usually does it. We're going to look at a case where somebody sinned, somebody confessed it, somebody forgave it, God the somebody forgave it. Then they went on. And they was told by God, you're still going to have to bear discipline for this. And it was a special case. And I will tell you some of the special variables about that case. But usually, I judge myself, God lifts it. This is what God was aiming at. You've just judged yourself. Well, then I don't have any judgment for you. You've already been judged. and that discipline, that is judgment, is lifted. This may sound very theoretical to you, but I guarantee you, you're going to be disciplined in life, and it's not going to be theoretical. You know why I guarantee it? Because the Scripture guarantees it to you. Scripture says that every son that he receives partakes of discipline. Everyone. Unless you get saved, and then you live perfectly thereafter. So, you're going to be disciplined sometime in your life. Now, how it works too? In the beginning, you don't really get a whole lot of it. The more mature you get, the less you get away with. It's that you know better at idea. Now, from here, let's go to another. Psalm 51. This is the famous psalm that is definitely a psalm of confession, because it tells you right at the beginning. No guesswork here. Psalm 51, look at the inscription. You know what I mean by inscription? I mean what's before verse 1 that is in the Hebrew that's giving you the background, some comment on why or what this is. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So I'm trusting that most of you know the story, but we're going to look at the story anyway. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he has murdered her husband. Then he has married her and taken, I don't know what number wife she was. Okay? We can find out, but I don't know what it is right now. He writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." For, in other words, this is the reason. Why should he be forgiven and his sins be just wiped out? Why? For, I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. I'm not forgetting about it. I'm not saying, I didn't do anything wrong. It's nagging at me. And I confessed it to you against you. And this is instructive and remarkable. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Okay, didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against Uriah? Some of us would want to extend it. I don't. But some of us would want to extend it and say, you sinned against all Israel by doing this, and stuff's going to happen now in Israel because you did this. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Am I saying that you can't sin against somebody else? No, that's not what I'm saying. Because Jesus says, Lord Jesus Christ said, if your brother sins against you, so you can do it, right? Go to him, it's Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and he alone. So it's possible that, yes, you've sinned against, you can sin against another person. But even when you do that, there's a sense in which the only reason that this is sin is because there is a moral conscience that guides the universe named God. If God says this thing is wrong, then it's wrong. If God says there's nothing wrong with this, or he just chooses not to speak about it, doesn't ever let you know about it, then it's not wrong. And I always shock people with what I say isn't sin. Because the Scripture doesn't label it as sin. Even when it's labeling things as sin. It's labeling a certain kind of sin. I'm thinking of one right now. It says, these things are sin. Bing, 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 bing. And then one we think is all sin is supposed to be right there. And he, bing, 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 skips it and goes over. It's not sin. But because of that, in the essence of the thing is that this was against God. And that's all that matters. This was against God. Yes, maybe I hurt that person and I shouldn't, and it should be ever before me until I get that right with that person. But why that's wrong that I did that to that person is because God told me in the Scripture, not some esoteric pseudo-Pentecostal thing. I'm talking about God told us in the Bible, do to others as you would have them do to you. The most subjective command that the Lord Jesus Christ ever gave. I'll talk with you about it sometime. But, okay, now if I hurt someone and it's understandable, not this is, how will I make up a name? This is Theo Thinskinned over here. And everything you do or don't do hurts them deeply. All right, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, I did something, everybody with a brain understands why this was painful. This is something that you wouldn't want someone to do to you, and you did this. You're not always wrong if you hurt somebody. You're wrong if you violate Matthew 7:12. The reason that's wrong is because God labeled it that way. So in a sense, in the essence sense, you really only did this to God. We're not taken away from the fact that this person was sinned against, but ultimately, this is what we're saying. And I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, blameless when you judge. This also is quoted in Romans, right? Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desired truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden you will make me to know wisdom. What is God's desire heart-wise? It's that He desires for truth to be alive inside you. Actions are so often very shallow. We're talking about why did you do that thing that is even supposed to be a good thing. He wants truth to be coursing through the veins, if you will, of your heart, your frame of reference, your consciousness, your mind. Like it's just flowing. So that the things that you do are done because of truth. David's realizing this particular thing was not the result of truth finding expression in my life. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That is, we're talking about purification or cleansing. We'll see how that happens in a moment. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Again, God began to attack this man's physical body. In Corinth, it looked like this. You guys aren't taking the Lord's Supper seriously. Now, you think this is just a ritual thing we do, and you're goofing off during it, and you're causing divisions while you take this. This thing talks about unity, and you do things that sow discord among brethren, but you take the Lord's Supper, and this stuff is happening. And for this reason, some of you are weak. That is, physically you're drained. Some of you are sick. That's one step up from weak. That's the illness. I don't feel well. And some sleep, euphemism for death. God has killed some of you Corinthians because of the flippant way and the blasphemous way that you take the Lord's Supper. Do you see the progression? Weak, sick, dead. He does touch and not a gentle touch. I mean, it touches the human body at times. That's how discipline, that's the shape that discipline takes. Not all the time. Tons of things are not physical that are disciplined. But some people do very well under physical pain all of the time. Something else kills them. In Job's case, it was the other way around. Everything else, I'm fine. You hit my body, you got me. All right? But weak, sick, like the escalation of evil, and David's talking about it. That the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That is, do a recreation thing, do a renovation in my thinking and my feelings and my emotions and my will. This song that we're singing tonight, right? Holiness, righteousness, godliness, Jesus Christ is what God wants from us. And so take my mind and my heart and my will and conform and form and transform it. That's what David's asking for here. Causative sanctificational grace. Verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This was spoken at a time when people were not sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on people and he could be taken off. And that's what happened with Saul, David's predecessor. He knows it's not just theoretical. In this particular time, Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30 tells us that until the day of redemption, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Watch people get off. Watch people get negative. Watch people get carnalized. Watch them go into spiritual decline. They were so, they had joy before, gladness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see that characterize their life anymore. They have lost the joy of their salvation. He's asking that God does a work and restores that and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, the reason I've gotten to this verse, the 13th now, is I want to point this out to you. I had someone tell me recently, very recently, had someone tell me, I really want to start evangelizing. This is paraphrased, but you don't know who it is anyway, so it doesn't matter to you. Just get the point. I want to evangelize and I want to do it. I want to get serious with this. My problem is, very recently, I have sinned a number of times and people saw me do it in the sphere of those that I would evangelize. So I feel like I'm an embarrassment to God, and I gave them this. I said, this prayer is upon confession. David's acknowledgement, his confession and repentance. And note what he says here, verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I said, don't let this stop you. If they've seen, this guy did this. He told me what it was. This guy did this. It's very understandable what he's saying. But I'm saying, David, everybody in Israel knew he has committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed the guy's husband. Well, now everybody knows that he's confessed and repented from it. And he's going to go and teach other people that they shouldn't do that. And it's not hypocritical. It's real rebound. It's genuine recovery. He can now speak from experience. He'd say, I'm not talking to you from some ivory tower someplace. I have done this, and I'm telling you it's not worth it. So don't let that ever stop you. if that is the case. All right, now, what is this written upon? Let's go back to 2 Samuel. In verse 12, or chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, begin at verse 1 with me. 2 Samuel 12, 1. Then, this is after this adultery and murder. Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men. This is, some of you people are just as, but when you deal with, when you think of animals, some of you are just hard as a stone. This isn't going to affect you at all. But Shay and I are going to be crying in a minute. Ready? There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. This sounds like my pet. They sleep with me. They eat with me. You know, brought up from the time they were babies, you know, kittens and puppies, respectively. A traveler came to the rich man, verse 4, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger. See, David, man after God's own heart, he's with Shay and I right here. This touches him, you see. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, Yahweh lives. The man who has done this shall surely die. You're talking the death penalty for killing a sheep. You know, this guy's going to die. This is my judgment on this man. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb. How's he going to do that when he's dead? Because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says Yahweh God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of Yahweh to do evil in His sight? You see, it's rebellion, right? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife as your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Maybe this will help you the next time you want to sin. You think about sinning. You're tempted. It's despising God when you do it. That's what it says. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. Now, watch this, because this is our topic. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You're the man, and you said this man should die, but you're not going to die. And the process that you're involved in of physical death is lifted. It's over. You're not going to die. The sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5. Do you see how you're confronted with, David, we confront you with your sin. He says, I have sinned before Yahweh. You shall not die. It's lifted. You see that? He's still going to deal with certain consequences that are disciplined from this sin. He's the case that I talked with you, that I told you about earlier. He's the guy who's a different situation. Why is it? God will go on to say, because you have given great occasion for the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. That is, he was in a very visible position. He had a position in the people of God above everybody else, at least governmentally. Everyone knew David, and everyone knew David was a Yahweh fanatic. And he did this. And the world loves it when a Yahweh fanatic, known in the church age as a Jesus freak, sins. They love it. They eat it up. It validates them. The conviction that they felt from your life, I don't feel that conviction anymore. He's just like me. They rejoice in it. They love it. They're reveling in that. So David will still bear discipline beyond this time, and it will continue all through 2 Samuel. The equivalent to this might be, pray for me like gangbusters. All right? Equivalent to this is, among believers, I'm very well known in this town. Not very well liked, but I'm very well known in this town. Just yesterday, and over there, where there are many of the enemies of Yahweh who would love to blaspheme, everybody knows that guy, right? Who's standing on the little knoll there and preaching. Everybody knows, okay? So every year there's freshmen, and they come up and they say, "You do this like all the time? How often are you out here?" And I say, "You're a freshman, right?" "Yeah, how do you know?" "You're the only people that can ask that question." "Yeah, I'm here every day, all day, doing this." This person came up to me yesterday and they said, "You're Tim Metcalf, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." And they identified who they are. They're the daughter of another believer who I've known for years who goes to another church in town. Okay? Now, let's say I do this. Let's say I commit adultery with some woman and kill their husband. All right? Do you have any idea what that's going to do? Here, what's that going to do to you? Some of you would make it. Some of you would think with doctrine and say, "Well, David did that." And you might ask me if I confess and repent from it. And I'll say yes. And you say, "Well, then, that's the Word of God." And you would forgive me and go on. Most of you wouldn't. It would decimate this church, maybe even more. Do you know what decimate means? It means reduce it to a tenth. It's not just a word that means really mess it up. It means to reduce it to a tenth. I think it'd be even less than that at this particular time, at least. I think I'd be left with less than a tenth of you if I did that, and I'd be right with David. What would it do over there if that got out? So David takes serious discipline, and when he judges himself, it's not lifted. Our relationship is broken, is lifted. His sin's forgiven entirely, totally, just at confession. But he's still, because of his position, going to deal with the fallout that is divine fallout, and there's no fallout shelter. For most of you who are not old enough to know what I'm talking about, but there's no place you can go to hide from the divine fallout. All right, one other thing I want to look at, and that's the famous one, right? 1 John 1:9. In 1 John 1:9, this is the first verse I ever memorized. I don't really memorize scripture. I don't have a program to do that. But I did it because Walt Leeper, when I was a new believer, said, I come to meet with him one time, and he's got this. Walt was a very organized, hyper-organized type. And that didn't rub off on me. And he's got this, he's got 1 John 1:9 written out, and it's put in this perfect little plastic container. It's not laminated. I don't know where he found it, you know. And he's got a safety pin on the back of it so I can pin it on something on my you know, nobody had backpacks back then except Boy Scouts, or, you know, but pin it on some, pin it on your, you take it everywhere, he said. You're going to need this because you're going to sin. And when you do, this is what you do. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that is, provided we come clean with God on it, and just, and say, you don't have to say, I have sinned by doing that and recount it. David knows that God knows what he's talking about, and he said, I have sinned against Yahweh. He didn't name it, he didn't have to. There was a context to this. God's omniscient. But he confessed that thing that he had done, that he knew that was sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And before I go any further, why is it that when God forgives you your sin and cleanses you from all unrighteousness, which is the other thing he does, why is it faithful? Well, he does the same thing every time. He's old faithful. I mean, he is, every time you sin and you confess it, he's going to respond the same way. You say, I've sinned 900,580,400,062 times in just this sin. And I've done the same with all the other. He is going to do the same thing every time. He is going to forgive you that sin. And when he does it, it's not unjust. It's just. It's righteous. Because all of those, I could not repeat that number for you if I had to, but all of those times that you sin like that, they were all placed on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God smashed His Son for those sins. Now, the death of His Son is way bigger in God's mind than any and then all your sins put together. Because the death of His Son was good to cover all of those sins that you've ever committed. He is just because they have been paid for and you've met the requirement of being in Christ. So He's faithful. He's going to do the same thing every time. Because He's just, do you realize it would be unjust? It would be an injustice for God not to forgive your sin. It is unthinkable, but God the Father would blaspheme the blood of His Son if He didn't forgive you every time you sinned and confessed. And He doesn't just forgive you. Then it says, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Alright, so I did this thing. Let's think of a sin that people talk about in terms of the infection that clings to you. Pornography. All right? A man views pornography, and you just open the door, and the kind of infection now that is inside your soul is going to make you a sex addict because of viewing that pornography. Not if you confess it. You confess that sin. If you don't confess that, that may very well happen. You want to live there? Go right ahead. You confess that sin. God obliterates the effects of that sin upon your confession. You say, that is not my experience. Because those images are in my mind now, and it's nagging me. I'm going to tell you what's happening. You're not squaring with what the grace of God did about that sin. You keep remembering that, and may we say it may be because you like it. That your flesh likes it. It's not because all of the effects of this thing were not eradicated. He has cleansed you, purified you from all unrighteousness. That is the unrighteousness It comes about because of that sin. I can walk away having confessed sin absolutely just as stainless as I was before. I can walk away, it's identical. And the reason I use that example is because I was trying to think of something that people say, like, you did this one time, or you did this a number of times, and now, it's like you're stained on the inside for life. No, you're not. Not if you confess it. You weren't in and of yourself very clean anyway, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were perfectly clean. And now you did this thing, and now you're perfectly clean again. In experience. God is faithful and just to do it. You say He didn't do it, you're saying He's not faithful and He's unjust. He's a faithless, unjust God. You blaspheme God. It's a blasphemy. Okay. What if you do the 900 billion, you know, 700 million, what if you do that? Well, if you sin the same way that many times for years on end, it goes on in your life, and you confess it every time. We cannot say, though, that you have forsaken it, can we? Because the draw, the pull, the pleasure promise, or whatever it is, if it's worry, the last one isn't there, but you know what I'm talking about. You're subject to this by your own decisions, and so, one fully covering his rebellions won't advance, but one confessing and forsaking them will be shown intense compassion. You confess this. I always think of this game. If I ever use this term, and I have used this term, I don't like video games, okay? They're just like, I'm not into that. There are a few of them, though, that kind of suck me in. And I don't have a video game player or anything. I just don't have them, and so it never happens. But there was this one game that my son used to have when he was young called Defender. And I loved that game. I could just get them play. I look like a 12-year-old, you know, playing this game. And you're flying in space. You're in this little craft, and you can make it go, you know, and you're flying in space. And there are all of these things, like, coming at you, all of these things that will blow you up. And there are other crafts that are shooting at you, and they can blow you up. And the further you go in this game, the more of those things there are. And if you get, there's a button there, and if you get to a certain point, it's like, and they're just closing in, they're everywhere, and you think, I can't get out of here. You can hit this button, and they just go, boom, and the whole thing, the whole screen just clears. They call it a smart bomb. And you start all over again. Well, it starts going like that. And you want to save that so that you can just, when you really need it, you can use it. And what I'm telling you here is that when you confess your sins, confess. You confess your sin. Man, all of this, you know, filth kind of just stuck to you. And confessing your sin is like hitting that smart bomb button. And it just goes, boom, and it's all gone. But if you don't repent from it, if you don't forsake it, you're just destined to repeat it. Not because you didn't forsake it. You're going to go back to this now. And until you do, you're going to keep doing this. I don't care what the sin is. It's the same situation. The person who confesses and follows that up with forsaking it, it's like, closed chapter in my life. Last time I sinned that way. It's over today. Mark it on the calendar. Never going to happen again. You forsake this. You walk away from that. What is God's response to this? You've sinned the, you know, let's forget the 900 million, so many billion thing. You know that ridiculous number I gave you? Let's talk about a more realistic number. Like 700 quadrillion, you know, 400 thousand trillion, that's more realistic. You sin. If you forsake this, confess it, smart bombed. All the effects are gone. When you forsake it, you turn away from this thing, and when you've sinned whatever quadrillion, trillion, billion, million times, what is God's response to you? When you're ready to forsake it, what is God's response to you? Human response, which He isn't like, human response is, this guy, this joker, who does he think he's fooling? Who's he kidding? This hypocrite. Yeah, even if, now God knows everything, right? So God knows if this is the last time, it's never going to be repeated, closed chapter. And God knows that. But humans would say, even if they knew that, they'd say, well, that's real convenient. You had your fun, and you kept it up for however many years you did that, and now you repent now. Sure you repent now, after you had your fill of it. Okay, first of all, what's wrong with that is you never have your fill of it. Ecclesiastes says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is not satisfied with hearing. That is the idea that the flesh is never satiated. It's never satisfied. It may be momentarily so, the flesh never says, you know what, I've sinned enough. Just, let's be done with this. The flesh never says that. God's response is rather, to those who are confessing and forsaking them, will be shown intense compassion. We have, whenever you hear my Hebrew translation, you hear the word intense, or intensified, or intensive. You've got to be careful because intensive and intensified don't mean the same thing. But whenever you hear that kind of language, I'm trying to bring out a PL or a PUL, some kind of form that is an intensified form. God, this action, this verb, God's going to show you compassion. That would be enough, but it's in a PUL, and it's a passive form. That is, you're the recipient. God does this to you, and He does it in an intensified way. He's going to show you intense compassion. Compassion? For somebody who sinned like that, that's what our God's like. That's what He's like. One fully covering his rebellions won't advance, but one confessing and forsaking them will be shown intense compassion. He who has ears to hear, let him here.